Deuteronomy 26 deals with the children of Israel as they come into the promised land, that they're to take some of their crops and bring them to the Lord as a way of saying thanks to God for all that he's done. And so let's look at that as Moses directs them in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. We read, "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God." Again, remember, they're poised on the border of the promised land, ready to go in. This is the young generation that Moses is educating with the laws that their parents really failed to follow. And they're about ready to go into the promised land. And Moses is giving them these final instructions and exhortations. When you get into the land, he's saying, take some of the first fruit of your ground. As you go and you start plowing the land and reaping the harvest, take some of the first, put it in the basket, and go to the place where the Lord is going to be. And it's where the tabernacle is going to be set up. And initially that was set up in Shiloh. And you're to go there and offer this basket of first fruits to them. And then in verse 5, "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God," so when you go there with your basket of first fruits, "and say, my father was a Syrian about to perish." And that's a reference to Jacob. It could be an Aramean. The idea is that, remember when Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he didn't come directly into the land of Canaan. He and his family stayed in Haran for a little while. And after his dad passed, he moved down into the promised land. But the rest of his family members stayed up there. And if you remember when Abraham's servant went to get a wife for Isaac, that's where he went, was back up in that area of northwestern Mesopotamia, or the area of Syria today. It was called Aram in some translations. And also, you remember when Jacob went to get his wife Rachel and all the rest that came with that, he went up into the same area. And so the idea is referring to Jacob here, and the person who comes now many years later before the tabernacle, before the priest, he says, "My father was a Syrian about to perish." In other words, he's at the end of his days. "And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous." And of course, you remember, because of Joseph, they all came down into Egypt, and the children of Israel at that time, the children of Jacob, were taken care of, few in number, and they grew into a great and powerful nation. Verse 6, "But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression." And I just want to stop for a second and remind you guys that when you're going through a difficult time, the Lord sees what you're going through, and he hears your cries for help. And as we read on in the next verse, verse 8, "So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." You see, God not only hears, he's also moved to respond. And in his time and in his way, he works all things together for good. Do you believe that? To those that love the Lord. "And so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you." And so as they come bringing this first fruits of the land, they're to come and they're to declare what God has done for them, looking back to their forefathers, how they were a small group that initially went into Egypt, but they grew into this mighty, powerful nation, and how they were so mistreated, and yet God came and redeemed them and rescued them. And now he's brought them, he's fulfilled his promises to them, and he's brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And so in response to that, they're bringing now this offering, this way to say thanks to him. And isn't that the case? You know, when God does such mighty things in a person's life, the natural response is to simply say, "Lord, thank you." And Lord, now take my life and do with it whatever you want to do. I believe that's what God wants from us. That's the kind of heart he wants us to have. Not serving him out of obligation, but a simple response to his goodness towards us. And as you guys know, the longer that you're a Christian, the more you experience God's redemptive hand. When you're going through difficult, challenging times and you cry out to the Lord, you experience him come in his time, in his way, and free you from the difficulties you're in, or at least carry you through it and see you through to the other side. And it causes a rejoicing to burst up in our heart. And there's a desire now to serve the Lord, not because we're supposed to, but because we want to, because we love him so much. And it's not that we first love God, but that he first loved us and sent his son primarily to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice. And so we can each look at our own individual lives and look back at our youth or the time before we were a Christian. And we can look at the life that we had and then realize where God has brought us, how he brought us through that, how he saved us, and he's given us purpose and meaning in life and the hope, the guarantee of heaven. And now we can rejoice in what God has done and say, God, I just want to say thank you now and give back to you. Now, it says in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Honor the Lord for all that he's done. I mean, it's his anyway. He's the one who's given it to us and blessed us. But, you know, this morning, I mean, this is totally talking about giving offerings. And in just a second, we're going to get into tithing and stuff like that. But I'll tell you what the Lord laid on my heart. It really wasn't to emphasize tithing or anything like that. It was more to emphasize a response to the goodness of the Lord, to recognize what he has done in your life, and then simply encourage you to respond to him out of that heart, moved with love and compassion. In Hebrews 13:15, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, praising him, thanking him for all that he's done for us. Remember again that song, count your blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. When we do that, we realize, oh God, you've been so good to us. And I remember my life. I mean, I had an okay life, but it was not filled with any kind of purpose or direction, let alone meaning and fulfillment. And when the Lord saved my life, I mean, that was really the beginning of life for me. And so I can look back, but I need to take the time to look back and focus on all that he's done. And so the response of that naturally would be, thank you, Lord, the sacrifice of praise. And then in Romans 12:1, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Natural thing to ask after all that he's done. Again, the emphasis this morning that I feel the Lord laid on my heart is not, hey, we should be giving offerings and hey, we should be tithing, but recognize what God has done and respond by giving not just resources, but giving him your life. Say, Lord, here I am. Take my life and do with it what you want to, out of a response of love to him, as opposed to obligation. Then in verse 12, it says, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to, notice, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Now they had the tithe that they were to give really on all that they had, but every third year it was a special tithe that they would get. They had set aside and they would bring on the third year. And this was to be for not just the Levites, because that's what the initial tithe would be for, supporting the priests and all, but this would be for the Levite, for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, for those that really are needy and they need some assistance. And so here you have, and I want you to catch this through this chapter, is you have the initial response of the worshiper giving thanks to the Lord for all he's done. And then you have them looking at their brethren and seeing who's in need and focusing upon them. How can I help them out? And seeing how you can lift them up and be a blessing to them. Verse 14 goes on to say, I've not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. Now, there was a custom in Egypt as well as Canaan to take and put food in the graves of the people. And it was kind of a custom that God didn't want them to follow. So the tithe was set apart, and he's saying, I haven't eaten any of it when I've been mourning. I haven't given any of it over to the dead. I've obeyed, middle of verse 14, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so for Israel here, they were to take the first fruits of the land when they came in there and give them as a response to God, a way to say thanks. And also they were to set aside the tithe, and every 3 years, take that and give it not only to the Levites, but for the needy that are within the land. They were to give God their best, and they were to look out for their brethren. They were to love God supremely and love their neighbor as their self. Remember when they asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we see that even here in our chapter before us. You see, the whole law, the basis of it, is to put God first and also to treat one another fairly. And so as we're looking back at the law of Moses and how this applies to Israel, we can see how it applies to us, that we should give God first place in our lives. And it shouldn't be an obligatory thing. It should be a response of what he's already done for us, a heart of love, giving graciously to him not only our resources, but also our lives, and being a blessing to one another too. So we see like the ratification of the covenant here between God and the children of Israel. And in verse 16, it says, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your hearts and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So there's like a ratification of the covenant here. Again, remember, this is the younger generation. They're about ready to go into the promised land. And today you're proclaiming the Lord to be your God. And this day the Lord is proclaiming you to be his special people. And so obey him when you go in there. It's kind of neat when you get to the New Testament. We turn to the book of Peter and we find that Peter says a very similar thing in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a chosen generation. And he's writing to the church here. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I don't know about you, but I love being referred to like that. God's own special people. And that's how I feel about my children. They're special little tykes to me. And that's how God feels about us. We're special to him. And again, the response to that, being a child of God, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, it's not that obligatory thing, but it's God loves me. I'm his special child, and I praise him, and I give him the glory, and I make his name known. Now, as we move into chapter 27, there's an interesting thing that's going to take place when they enter into the promised land. And Moses is laying down here what they're supposed to do. When they come into the land, they're to go to a place called Mount Ebal. And it says back in Deuteronomy 11:29, now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. When you go into the promised land, put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and put the curse on Mount Ebal. And what would happen is the entire tribes would come in there and they divvy them up. Six tribes on one side, six tribes on the other, the Levites there in the middle. And they would proclaim these curses. And it's really similar to the Ten Commandments, like we're going to see. Cursed is the one who makes a graven image, and all the people shall say, amen. You know, we're in agreement with that. And it's like when they go into the land, it's like they're saying, this land is going to be governed by these laws. And all the people say amen. And that's the passage we're reading about here. And we're going to actually bump over in just a minute to Joshua and see where they follow through with this. Now, this is a shot of Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and in between the two mountains. And you got to realize that this is how they look at mountains over in Israel. We look at them as little foothills. But to them, these are mountains. Okay, this is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. But between the two is Shechem. And Shechem is a significant city or village that we read about in the Bible. When Abraham was brought from Ur of the Chaldees and he first came into the land, you remember there was those promises that God gave to Abraham that he was going to make him a great nation and that through his seed all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Well, when he first came into the promised land, he came all the way to Shechem. And it's there that he built an altar. And he offered up sacrifices to the Lord. And it's there that the Lord spoke to him and promised him the land. Shechem is located pretty much dead center of Israel from top to bottom and also from east to west. A number of things happened there. I'm going to skip past some of them just because it became a Levitical city, a city of refuge. Remember those when you did something, killed somebody unintentionally, one of those cities you run to. Joseph was actually buried here, even though he died back in Egypt. His bones will be carried up as they come out and ultimately be buried there. When the kingdom was split under Solomon's son Rehoboam, this is where it took place. They went to Shechem to make Rehoboam king in the place of his son Solomon, in the place of his dad Solomon. And it was here that Jeroboam rose up with all the other people, said, hey, cut some slack with us on the taxes. And he said, no, it's going to get worse. And it's there that the split took place, was at Shechem. And when we go to the New Testament, you remember the story with Jesus and the woman at the well? This took place, it says, in Sychar, which was near this part of ground, parcel of ground. So a significant spot. But anyway, this is where they were to come. And they were to place the blessings upon Mount Gerizim and the curses upon Mount Ebal. So we read in verse 1, now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law, when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. So we get a little more details. When they go into the land, they're to come specifically to Mount Ebal, and they're to set up some stones and whitewash them, and to build an altar, and they're to offer burnt offerings as well as peace offerings. Now, the burnt offerings is where the animal was wholly consumed upon the altar. And that kind of speaks of being wholly given to the Lord. It applies to us as being wholly committed to him. And the peace offering, with that, a portion of the animal would be sacrificed. The rest of the animal would be given back to the worshiper. And it's like the worshiper is eating and like God is having his part. It's the fellowship offering. So there's a time of whole consecration to the Lord as well as fellowship with the Lord. And these stones are to be whitewashed. And the purpose of that is so that you can see the writing on them. And the law is to be written, notice again, very plainly upon these stones that the people can see it. They can see what God expects of them. And that's really important for us, for anybody today. What does God expect of man? What does God expect of one of his, of a Christian. You know, it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, this is after the Babylonian captivity. They've come back into the promised land. They've rebuilt the temple. Now Nehemiah's come back and he's rebuilt the wall. And after that, they had a big celebration. They met in the open square. And it says that Ezra got up on top of a platform to read from the book of the law, to read God's word. And the Levites with him were there, and they were helping the people to understand what was written in God's word. And it says in Nehemiah 8:8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You see, and that's what we want to do is we're going through the scriptures. What we want to do is we want to kind of lay the foundation. We read through it and go, okay, this is what God is saying, first of all, to the children of Israel. Like, let's take the last chapter. When you come into the land, take some of the first fruits, you go to where the tabernacle's at, you offer that, and in the third year, you take the tithe and you give it not only to the Levites, but also to all the poor people. So you read distinctly, you give the sense of what's going on, and then you try and help everyone understand, how does this apply now to me in my day and age? How does this apply to my life? In other words, the law that's given specifically to Israel, what principle lies underneath that would apply to me? Because, I mean, taking some of our garden and going to some place to get, I mean, that's not what God is looking for from us. But what he's looking for, I believe, is a response again from our hearts of saying thanks for all that you've done, and also looking out for one another and being a blessing to one another, having his heart. And so it's important to make God's word clear. And as we proclaim the gospel to others, it's important that we keep it simple and make it clear and let people know that this is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, the simple truth that Jesus died for you and he died for me. And there's no way we can get to heaven without him. You know, we're looking at the law of God, and some people take an approach like that to get to God. If I just do what God wants me to do, if I just be a really good person, I can make it into heaven. But there is no way, and we're going to see that when we get to the end of this chapter, there's no way we can get to heaven that way, because everybody blows it. We all mess up in one area or another. Some people say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. Well, maybe on the outward, but when you look at the spirit of the law, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And some people even say that, well, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took the law and he expounded on it and he gave the spirit of the law. It's not just murder that you're not supposed to do. If you're angry with your brother in your heart, then you've broken that commandment. And I mean, everybody's guilty. And it's not just adultery you're supposed to abstain from, but if you lust after somebody, then you're guilty of that. And so he breaks it down and says, look, you guys are in trouble. And we get to the book of Galatians, and it shows us that the law was a tutor, an educator. We go through this, and we realize, like, man, I fall desperately short. And it points us to Jesus. I need somebody to take my sin, to take my punishment for me so that I can be forgiven. And that's the gospel. And so that's what we want to proclaim very clearly, that Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again the third day, victorious from the grave. And you can be forgiven by putting your faith, trust in him. And that's all it takes. And then he takes your life and he makes it an awesome thing. Taking it up from verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And so you've got the split of the people here. It's kind of interesting to see who gets to stand on the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, and who has to stand over on Mount Ebal, the one that the curses come from. If you look at it, just to refresh your memory, on Mount Gerizim in verse 12, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Issachar all came from Leah. Joseph and Benjamin came from Rachel. So those are the ones who get to stand on the Mount of Blessing, on Mount Gerizim. In verse 13, Reuben was the firstborn of Leah, but But remember, he blew it really bad because he went into his father's concubine. So it's like he's bumped down to the mount of cursings. So you have Reuben, Gad, and Asher. They're from one of the concubines. Zebulun is the youngest from Leah. So it's like he didn't make the cut. You know, you can only put six on each side. So you can see why Zebulun's there. And then Dan and Naphtali were from one of the concubines as well. So it's just kind of interesting to see the split. I don't know what the significance is, but I just thought I would point it out to you. So hey, they put six on each side. In verse 14, and the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, and then the curses begin. Verse 15, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. It's like an around, resounding, surely this is true. And that's really what the word amen means. When you're saying amen, it's a statement of agreement with what someone else has said. And so when I read something and I say amen and you respond amen, you're basically saying, yes, I agree with that. Yes, that is a true statement. And so this is what they're saying. It's an affirmation to, yes, cursed is the one who makes for himself a graven image. And remember, that's one of the Ten Commandments. That's the second of the Ten Commandments. So anyway, it moves through the chapter with these various curses. But before we go through that, let's just bump over to Joshua chapter 8. It's just a handful of pages to your right. And we're going to see when they come into the land that they actually do this. And of course, it's kind of neat because we're going to be there in just a couple of months, probably, I guess, the rate we've been going. But what happens is they come across the Jordan River. And it's so neat. You know, when you think about how Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and the Red Sea parted and what an awesome miracle that was. Do you know that the Lord did that on a number of occasions? Like when they come into the promised land, same thing with the Jordan parts as well. And they come through that. And in the days of Elijah, you remember that? Elijah and Elisha, Elijah's about ready to be taken up into heaven, and Elisha's following him because he wants to get a double portion of his spirit. And when they come to the Jordan, Elijah takes his mantle, strikes the Jordan parts, they go across. Elijah's taken up by a whirlwind chariot of fire into heaven. And then when Elisha comes back, does the same thing. He has Elijah's mantle, strikes the Jordan parts. Kind of a neat thing that they were doing back then, and powerful testimony of how they were coming. Anyway, they come from eastern side of Jordan. They cross the Jordan as it parts for them, the children of Israel. They come into the promised land and they come to Jericho. They get the battle plan from the Lord on how to take Jericho. They march around the thing one time for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. And then remember, the walls fall down. They take the city and they think, man, this is going good. And so they say, we don't really need a big army to go take this next city. We'll just go up with a few up to Ai and we'll take that. But there was sin in the camp. And when there's sin in the camp, there can't be victory from the Lord. And so they go up to Ai and they're defeated at Ai. And Joshua cries out to the Lord, Lord, did you bring us in here to let us be defeated? And the Lord told him, there's sin in the camp. You have to deal with it. And so they dealt with Achan at that time. Then they went back to Ai. They took the city and immediately they're at Mount Ebal. And he's taking care of this passage right here. That's setting up where we're at in chapter 8 of Joshua, end of the chapter, starting from verse 30. It says, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So it's kind of neat. We see where they were obedient to do what Moses had instructed them to do. And so he put, again, half of them on Mount Gerizim, maybe at the base, maybe not all the way up at the top, the other half on Mount Ebal. And then the blessings and the cursings began to come. And so all we have in the rest of this chapter are the curses. When we get into chapter 28, which will be next week, we're going to come to the blessings, a very short section on blessings, and then a very large section on cursings. And the reason why is because that's what was going to happen. And God was making it clear, if you don't obey, this is what's going to happen. So briefly, let's go back to Deuteronomy 27 and read through the curses. We read through verse 15 about not making a molded image. And then in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 27, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Again, remember, this is one of the Ten Commandments, that you're to honor your father and your mother. Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Why would you do something like that, you know? And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice. Do the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. I hope you're seeing that time and again we see God's heart towards the needy. I mean, it's always there to protect the widow, the fatherless, the one who's in need. And that's neat. Verse 20, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, amen. Here's kind of a group of kind of sexually immoral ones. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, yuck. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, amen. It's interesting, this last verse, verse 26, is quoted in Galatians chapter 3, and Paul uses the verse to teach that no one can find eternal life by keeping the law. You see, the Bible teaches that if you break one of the laws, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. In other words, if you break one law, then you're guilty of breaking God's law. You're a sinner, and you're not going to go to heaven. And so for the person who says, well, I'm good, I think I'll get to heaven because I've been pretty good, I haven't been as bad as the other guy, there's no way you're going to make it because of your sin, and your sin has to be atoned for. It says in Galatians 3:10, and this is from the New Living Translation, simply because it makes it clear. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all these commands that are written in God's book of the law. So if you're looking to being obedient to God's law to make you right, you're in big trouble because you have to keep every single one, and nobody can do that. Verse 11, consequently, it is clear that no one can ever be right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. It's the only way we can be forgiven, is through faith in Jesus Christ. He died in our place. Again, the law is given to show us God's perfect standard. And it shows us how desperately we fall short and how much we need a Savior. And so the law, again, it's an educator, a schoolmaster, to point us to Jesus Christ. To say, Jesus, I'm not going to make it. And I need you. And that's the whole reason he died, you guys. He died so that we can make it. Amen. That's the way to heaven. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And if you've never asked him to be your Savior and Lord, then please don't wait another day. Do it today. Simply say, tell him, I cannot make it on my own. And I need you, and I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and to come into my life. And the neat thing about it is it's not just for the afterlife. It's for right now. He gives you a life now that's truly worth living. It's exciting, isn't it? So those of you who would like prayer, whether it's for that or maybe it's for something else, please come forward at the end of this service. We'd be happy to pray with you, okay? Shall we stand now for a closing word of prayer?